It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. My guess is many of you recognize that as the beginning of Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities, talking about London and Paris during the Revolutionary War. But in many ways, that phrase could be used of much of human history. 1932, Nazi Germany. It was the best of times. The Weimar Republic had finally stabilized. The mark that was prone to incredible inflation had finally stabilized. Businesses were opening. There was an economic boom. Kids had a sense of direction. And yet it was definitely the worst of times. Freedoms were fleeing. Churches were clothing. What Hitler called the final solution, the world would soon see as the Holocaust. And the world was about to enter the deadliest war on history. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. I think in some regard you could say that about our time. If I know we don't think about it often, but prosperity is actually spreading the globe unlike any time in human history. Medicine is becoming available to places that have never had it. Education is coming, and there is much to be excited about. In our country, unemployment's at record lows. The stock market is at record highs. Actual income is growing. And yet, the family is falling apart. The definition of the family is debated. Churches are caught up in temporal topics rather than eternal topics. It's the best of times. It's the worst of times. I really believe that describes well the time that we are going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Ezekiel? We're making our way through the 66 books of the Bible, and we're coming to one that I'm guessing most of us haven't spent a whole lot of time thinking about, because if you have, my guess is you walked away, like me, a little confused. But let me see if I can't try and set it in its context. It begins with this statement: in the 30th year of a person's life, a priest's life was incredibly important. For the first 29 years, you would spend your entire life studying, memorizing, meditating on God's word, preparing for the opportunity to begin as a priest. Ezekiel, we will see as you continue through the book, was born into a priestly home. And so at age 30, he was ready to enter the priesthood. But he was in exile. In fact, we find in verse number 2 that he had actually been in exile for 5 years. And sitting by the Kibar River, he is meditating on all that he could remember. I know that I enjoy these charts, so please humor me just a second. But the nation of Israel begins back with Saul and eventually David as the first king. And as we go through the history of Israel, the kingdom would split and eventually there would be these two kingdoms. The northern tribe would never have a godly king, and in 722 it would cease to exist. But we have for the last several weeks, as we're going through these major prophets, really been focusing in on the southern tribes, the tribe of Judah. And we can tell from 30 years, we know when they went into exile, it means that Ezekiel would have been born in 623. In 623, Josiah was the king. Josiah took the throne at age 8 and had a passion and a desire for God. He began to clear out the high places, the places that were used for idolatry worship. He went into the temple and he removed the idols from the temple. He stopped the sacrifices to all of the foreign gods in the temple. He found the law, and there was real excitement that revival was coming. That's where Ezekiel grew up. He grew up going to the temple where Josiah was rejuvenating the priesthood, bringing a new excitement for God's word. And it seemed as if everything was going well until 609. For some reason, Josiah, still a young man, decided that he was going to impede the pursuit of Egypt. Egypt and Assyria were allies and they were fighting Babylon. And King Josiah goes out to stop Pharaoh Necho and is killed in battle. His son, Jehoahaz, is placed in his place, but the reality is he serves a total of 3 months, because as soon as Egypt comes back, they're ticked. They lose to the Babylonians, and they take it out on Judah. They remove that king, and they place Jehoiakim with an M. And Jehoiakim was a bizarre guy. He thought he was the emperor of the world. He began to act as if Judah was the center of the universe, and he began to bring back all of the gods of Manasseh, into the temple, and once again sacrifices were being made. Children were being sacrificed in the temple. As 605 comes, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he lays siege and he defeats Israel and he takes Daniel back. We're going to get to Daniel next week. He takes Daniel back to Babylon, but those who remain continue. And Jehoiakim continues on the throne, and then for some reason, in 598, he decides he will rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes. As he's coming, he dies. His son is taken. And as the city is destroyed, many, in fact, tens of thousands are taken back to Babylon, including Ezekiel, including Jehoiakim, the rightful heir. And Zedekiah is placed on the throne. As all of this is taking place, Ezekiel makes his life in Babylon and begins to wonder, where are you, God? The book of Ezekiel is, in many regards, a really difficult one to figure out. There are going to be dreams and visions, and I'm going to try my best to explain some of them. But the theme of the book isn't hard. In fact, 62 times you will read this expression, that they will know that I am the Lord. May I suggest there's no more important question for us today? Who is God? If you go to the Middle East today, they're fighting. Is God Allah, or is he the God of the Bible? In our world, I think to some degree there's a fight going on, not as physical as some places, but is science God? Is passion God? Who is God? That was the question of the book of Ezekiel. It breaks down pretty easily. There's four major parts: the commission of Ezekiel, followed by his condemnation of the nations of Judah, and then he will take, as it were, a panoramic view of the neighbors around Jerusalem and bring judgment on them. And then, beginning in verse 33, he turns to this interesting and difficult passage as he talks about the return of Israel. I wish, and I was very tempted, to simply throw off the rest of the book and say, you guys study from chapter 4 to chapter 48. I'm only going to talk about the first three. And looking at the clock, that's probably all I'm going to get through, but I'm going to try and talk about the whole book. The first three chapters are amazing. And if you get nothing out of the rest of the book, it is an incredible opportunity because you get a chance to see God. A.W. Tozer, in a book several years ago, made a statement that I have often come back to. He said, the most important thing about you is what you think about God, because it directs the rest of your life. What is God really like? Let me just read. It's an extended passage, but beginning in verse number 4, Ezekiel writes these words: I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, and an immense cloud with flashing lights and surrounded by bright lights. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and the fire was looking like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, gleamed like burnished bronze. Under the wings on the four sides, they had hands of a man, and all four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of them, four faces, a face of a man. And on the right side, each had a face of a lion. And on the left side, a face of an ox. And each had a face of an eagle. Such were their faces. The wings were spread apart. And each had two wings, one touching the wing of another, a creature on either side, and the two wings covering the body. Each of them went straight ahead. Whenever the spirit would go, they would go. Without turning as they went, the appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground. Besides each creature, it had four faces, and the appearance of the structure of the wheels, they sparkled like chrysolite, and the four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel, intersecting a wheel, and as they moved, they would go one in the four directions of the creature's face, and the wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. The rims high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels moved beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. And wherever the spirit would go, they would go. And where the wheels would rise along with them. Because the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures arose from the ground, the wheels arose from them. Because the spirit of the living creature was in the wheel. Spread out above their heads of the living creature was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings stretched out toward the other, and each had two wings covering their bodies. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of wings, like a roaring of rushing water, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then came a voice from above the expanse. Over their heads, they stood and lowered their wings. And at the expanse over their head was something like a throne of sapphire. And high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if it was full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire. And a brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloudy and rainy day. So was the radiance around him. My guess is, you're probably thinking, what? I must admit, as I was going through it, I don't know if you're following the Bible Project videos, but I saw several videos, several pictures, and to me, this is one of the best recreations of what Ezekiel saw. And the truth of the matter is that this is simply a black and white, two-dimensional creation of some author's mind, and if you didn't notice, as Ezekiel is describing it, how often he uses the word like, because he just can't really figure out what it is. As everything is all wrapped up and finished, he comes to the conclusion that what I am seeing is the glory of the Lord. We live in a very visual society. One that would love to be able to see God. Ezekiel is given this incredible privilege. And I don't know if you remember his response. His response is exactly the same as everyone who ever sees God. I don't know if you're familiar with the song, I Can Only Imagine, what it will be like. I don't have to imagine. I know what it's going to be like when you enter heaven. You're going to have the same reaction that Ezekiel had. You will fall on your face because you realize the one you are seeing is not like you. It's true that we are made in the image of God. We possess his image, but too often we try and make God in our image, but God is not like you. He is more spectacular, more awesome, more amazing than anything I or you can even begin to comprehend. And as Ezekiel struggles to describe what he's seeing, he's only seeing the glory of God. Unless you think it was overstated. In chapter 3 it says, "And the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. And the sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in anger of my spirit, and with a strong hand of the Lord upon me, I came to the exiles who live near Tel Aviv, near the Kibar River. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed." My guess is most of us here have had that experience where we see something and it just takes words away. I don't even know what to say. When was the last time you saw something that took your words away for 7 days? You didn't know what to do. Actually, in all fairness, it took words away for 8 years. As you continue, he's going to find out in verse 26 of chapter 3, God says, "I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth." For 8 years, the only thing that Ezekiel is able to say are the words that come directly from God. And then he sits in silence. Eventually, we're going to come to chapter 33, and word is going to come that Jerusalem has fallen. And as Jerusalem falls, the fugitive comes and tells him that the temple is gone, the walls are gone, the city is burned. And for the first time in 8 years, he gets to speak. May I suggest that reality complicates the rest of the book of Ezekiel? Because he's going to try and communicate in ways unlike almost any other prophet, and in ways that I'm not sure I fully understand. But in chapter 1, he's greeted to this amazing God, and there's so many things that I could say about God. He certainly isn't like us. I don't know what the four heads are. You can go online, you can hear stories and sermons, and they'll tell you what each of the four animals represent. I don't know. But I know that they're always looking every four directions. I know they go wherever they want. They do whatever they want. I know that they're not limited by circumstances. Where is the glory of God supposed to be? It's supposed to be in Jerusalem. Where is Ezekiel? He's in Babylon. God isn't limited by the circumstances of exile. Be honest, you ever thought God was limited in your circumstances? I know that we probably wouldn't come right out and say that, but my guess is many of us have thought it. I suspect Ezekiel thought it. It's not true. God is completely able to work in and through you wherever you are and whatever you're facing. And it wasn't Ezekiel who began the vision. God came looking. But as you come to chapter 3, you get this call. He begins in verse number 17 by saying, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman." We don't probably think a lot about watchmen. When I was in seminary, a watchman was the favorite job because you got to stay up all night, sit at a desk and study and got paid for it. Remember the context. Ezekiel is seeing this vision as the city of Jerusalem is under siege. The only thing that's protecting the lives of the people in Jerusalem is the wall. And the only way the wall is effective is if there is a watchman 24 hours a day making certain that if and when an attack comes, that they can repel it. The life of everyone is in the hands of the watchman. And thus, Jesus, or God, chooses that. And he says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them a warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his evil ways, he will still die for his sins, but you will have saved yourself." Thursday night, we had a business committee meeting. If you were with us back in April, we as a church voted to begin figuring out whether or not we could have, whether we needed and can afford more space. And through the summer, have been meeting, and Thursday night was getting to be fairly real. Numbers are being thrown out. And there's discussion going back and forth of, do we need this? How much is that going to cost? And trying to put together a plan. And at the core of the question came the why. Jerry was talking, so I apologize to Jerry because my mind kind of wandered away. I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting when your mind wandered away. I got my phone out. I wasn't checking my voicemail or my email. I was reading Ezekiel. We live in a world where within driving distance of our church, there are 10,000 people who live. On a normal Sunday, there will be no more than 2,000 in church. 8,000 people are headed to a Christless eternity. Unless somebody warns them. I don't know if adding space for Awana and youth, I don't know if a new building is the answer, but I unquestionably know this. I will stand in front of God someday and he will ask me, "What did you give up to warn the people around you of the impending doom?" I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm really not. I will admit, I had a bit of one this week. Because it is so easy for me to get caught up in the good, get caught up in wedding things, to get caught up in school things, to get caught up in comfort things, and forget we live in a world where people are dying every day without Christ. Do I care? Do you care? Or are we going to just continue to do the same thing and hope someone else warns them. God put on Ezekiel, and I would suggest on us, an incredible opportunity and duty. We are God's watchmen in Victor, Iowa, or Marengo, Iowa, or Brooklyn, Iowa, or where you live, a watchman that has the good news. But will we share it? From the call, we then very quickly, and I'm already out of time, so when we were in Isaiah, I warned you that we weren't going to get done in time. I'm halfway through, let me warn you, we're not getting done on time. Judah judgment, it's fascinating as you come to there, he's going to use a number of different ways. He is going to use direct prophecies. In fact, 209 times you're going to read in the book, thus says the Lord. In fact, in chapter 5, I think you could summarize the 20 chapters between 4 and 24 this way. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because all of your detestable idols. I will do it to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Most of the prophets spend time talking. Remember, Ezekiel loses his ability to say anything other than direct revelations from God for 8 years. So how do you communicate? Well, you choose all kinds of things. You choose symbols. Maybe you want to call them Sinax. Let me go back to the Bible Project video, and I'm going to use them a lot. In chapters 4 and 5, there's these three different symbols that he's going to use. The very first symbol that he's going to use is he's going to get his Lego blocks out, and he's going to build a little model of Jerusalem, and while people are watching, he's going to destroy the city. And remember, he's not talking. Can you imagine what that looks like? And then he goes on from the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. He goes on as people are wondering what exactly, and he takes a sword to cut his hair. I just got my hair cut. They didn't use a sword, thankfully. He cuts off all his hair, and then he puts it into three even amounts, and he whacks one and all in pieces with the sword. He burns another one. He throws another one, and he puts a few hairs in his belt. He then lays on his left side for 390 days, wrapped up, eating food cooked over poop. And then when he's done, he turns over and he lays on his right side for another 40 days. He's trying to communicate the seriousness of God coming, but he's not done. We go on to visions, and he has a number of them. In chapter 1, you see this vision of God that actually returns three times in the book. The second time is in chapter 8. And if you read it, it's, I don't know if it's intended to be humorous or not, but it says that God came along and grabbed Ezekiel by his hair and lifted him up. I wonder what that looked like. And carried him all the way to Jerusalem and gave him a vision of what was going on in the temple. And in the temple, there were idols. There was sacrifices, most likely including child sacrifices in the temple of God. And as Ezekiel sees all of this, he sees that image, the glory of God, rises from the temple and leaves. God's presence, the place God had chosen to manifest his presence on planet Earth, was about to be destroyed. He has a number of these dramas. I just wanted to pick one. In chapter 12, there's this bizarre story in which God says, therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile in the daytime. And as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand, though they're a rebellious house. During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings packed for exile. Then in the evening, while they are watching, go like those who go into exile. While they watch, dig through the wall, take your belongings out with it, put them on your shoulder as they are watching, and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. We don't have time this morning, but I'd love to go back to Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52 is the story of this drama being fulfilled. Zedekiah sees that the wall has been breached. Nebuchadnezzar's troops are entering, and he escapes through a hidden hole in the wall. He thinks he's going to escape when Nebuchadnezzar's troops find him, gather his children, kill all of his sons in front of him, and plunge out his eyes so that he cannot see the land he's taken in exile. I share it for this reason. We're going to come to a lot of drama, a lot of pictures that are really hard to understand. I like this one because I think it gives you a hint that there is a real fulfillment of the prophecies Ezekiel is talking about. So we could go on and we could go to the parables. Once again, back to the Bible Project. He has, beginning in chapter 12 through chapter 24, these parables. He talks about a grapevine that is taken and burned and is now useless. He talks about a rebellious wife who isn't really a prostitute because she's willing to sleep with anybody. In fact, she's willing to pay for people to sleep with her. There's this lion, and then there's this image of the two women, one representing Israel and the other Judah. And then Ezekiel turns and he takes the role of a lawyer and he begins to lay out this case. Is it fair? Is it just that God should judge them? Do they deserve it? And he goes as far to say, if the three most righteous men in the history of humanity, Noah, Daniel, and Job, came and said, God, please have mercy, it's too late. Judgment is coming. And judgment did come. In fact, by the time we come to the end of chapter 33, that fugitive will come and say, the temple is gone. Jerusalem is gone. The nation is gone. We don't really have time this morning to look at the Gentile nations, but I think it's interesting that whenever God presents judgment impending for Israel, he never forgets about the nations around. Do you think Israel's going to be the only one judged by God? Nope. They're all going to be judged as well. And then in chapter 33, through the end of the book, we have the most difficult, the most controversial section of the book. Does God have a future for Israel? If you ask that question, in conservative evangelical circles, the majority opinion would be no. They've sinned too much, and God's done with them. What does Ezekiel say? Well, Ezekiel begins his restoration, first of all, by going back to that whole idea of a watchman. He declares the watchmen are coming, and he says, as we read before, in that 12th year, the exile shows up. And as he finds out that this, Jerusalem has fallen, his mouth is open, and then he goes to this incredible passage, and I wish we had time to go back to chapter 34, because God will say that your shepherds, those who are responsible for your spiritual health, have failed you horribly. But there's coming one. The whole Bible to this point, since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, the entire Bible has been looking forward to one who would come and who could make it right. We thought maybe it's Noah. It's not Noah. Maybe it's Abraham. It's not Abraham. Maybe it's Moses. It's not Moses. Maybe it's David. It's not David. Don't give up hope yet, because one in the line of David is going to come, and he is going to be the shepherd that has so desperately been needed, this shepherd who not just has the power to rescue, but he has the power to change hearts and to bring safety. Chapter 35, he returns to the story of judgment to Edom, and then in chapter 36, this is where it starts to get really interesting. Because in chapter 36, God begins to gather the nation. And in verse 24, he says, I will take you out of the nations, not out of Babylon, but out of all the nations scattered around the earth. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle each water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, and then you will live in the land I gave you. I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. What does that look like? I would suggest that chapter 37 is the best known and least understood passage in all of the book of Ezekiel. I watched a number of videos, and I almost didn't show one. I found this one, but it's the story of the dead bones. God has gathered the bones of Israel into a dry valley. And he says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives the perfect answer. Only you know, Lord. And then God says, Ezekiel, I want you to speak to them. And as Ezekiel speaks to them, there is this bizarre picture in which the bones, through a whirlwind, begin to assemble. The skeletons that are strewn all over the place begin to come back to be a skeleton. And then the skeleton begins to grow muscles and sinew and ligaments and tendons. And then suddenly it gives skin. But it's still not alive. It isn't alive until God blows life into them. I would suggest he's going back to the Garden of Eden. Remember the story in Genesis chapter 2? God himself plays in the dirt and he forms the perfect man. Looks exactly like he wants it to, but there is no life until he blows into it the breath of life. As chapter 37 continues, I'm convinced that God is gathering his people back to their land, assembling them, but they have no life. But it says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves, and I'm going to bring you up from them, and I will bring you back into the land of Israel. Why? Here's the theme of the book. That all the world, that you will know that I am the Lord. I recognize that there's a lot of discussion, and I certainly would not suggest that I know perfectly what Ezekiel's talking about. But as I have a chance to read the events that are transpiring, Paul, if you want to talk about the rebirth of Israel, you can talk to Paul. He's got way more facts than I do. But did you know for the first time since 70 AD, more Jews live in Israel than in any other country in the world? And that largely due to the persecution in Europe and other places, Jews are fleeing all countries of the world and returning to their homeland and waiting. They're not alive yet. But there's coming a day. I'm convinced a day that may not be too far in the future, that God will blow breath into his people and they will come alive. Why? So that you will know that he is the Lord. In fact, after the story, you have this final battle of Gog and Magog, and then you enter into chapter 40, and chapter 40 is this extremely difficult passage to figure out. I found a video. I'm sorry for all the videos, but I figure if Ezekiel is going to use lots of object lessons, so am I. You get this temple that, interestingly enough, there's more talk to about Ezekiel's temple than Solomon's, Ezra's, and Herod's temple combined. The details are given, and there's this massive thing. It is so much larger than any other place that God has chosen to be his physical manifestation. In fact, there's going to be a time in which we'll get a chance to see how big it is. I found this chart here. There we go. The tabernacle is about 150 feet by 75 feet. It's by far the smallest of the places God has chosen. By comparison, Solomon's temple was much larger. Herod's temple, which was a rebuilding largely of Ezra's temple and is called the second temple. I'm not sure why it's the third temple, but it's still called the second temple, was massive compared to Solomon's or to the tabernacle. But Ezekiel's temple dwarfs them all. In fact, it is 700,000 square feet inside the walls of the temple. This temple has never been built. And why does God share with Ezekiel the picture of this temple? Some would say it's just a reminder that this is what you could have had if you had obeyed. That's possible. Some will say, no, this is all symbolic, that this is the church Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, we're the temple. That's possible. I'm convinced there's coming a day when God will physically restore the nation and give them a place to worship. There's so much more that could be said, so much more that probably should be said. But I wanted to just leave you with one thought. What do you do with the book of Ezekiel? You could spend the rest of your life studying these visions, these dramas, these stories, probably still not really get it. But there's one thing I hope you don't miss. Who is your Lord? Who is your God? If you go to the Middle East today, there's a war going on. Is Allah God? Or is Jehovah God? We live in a time where there's a similar war, although not in the same way as the Middle East, over who is your God. Ezekiel said, there's coming a time when God will put in you a new heart, not a heart of stone, not a heart that's unable to obey, but a heart of flesh, so that you can cry out, Jesus is Lord. The question that really matters is, who is your Lord? Father, I thank you this morning for the chance to very briefly skim over Ezekiel. And I know there's lots of confusing things, but God, I pray that most of all, we wouldn't miss the primary question is, who is our God? I pray that we wouldn't be our own God, that comfort wouldn't be our God, that some pleasure would be our God. But I ask that every single one of us would truly know that you and you alone are the God of the universe, the one that deserves my worship and my service. Thank you for the chance to know you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Have a great afternoon.